I'm going to talk to you about giving thanks to the God of new beginnings. Aren't you glad God gives second chances and third and fourth? What are you on, Oren? 97? I'm so glad for that, and I trust that this morning you'll be rejoicing in the fact that our God is that kind of a God. You know, we're not so good at giving second and third and fourth chances. We humans, we're a little better at holding grudges and getting back. As the husband that was notoriously insensitive to his wife, and he came home again one night, 2 hours late for supper, didn't call, didn't tell her. He walks in, "Where's my supper?" And she's on the couch watching her Hallmark movie. And she says, "It's in the fridge." And so he went over and he got it out, heated it up, ate it, grumbling the whole time, you know, rah, 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 and came back. Sat in the front room, grabbed the remote, and flicked over to the ball game. She said, "I was watching a movie." He said, "I want to watch the ball game." She said, "I was here first." He said, "I don't care." She said, "How would you like to not see me for a while?" He said, "That's fine with me." So he didn't see her for the rest of that day. He didn't see her all the next day. But the third day, he could just start to see her out of a little slit in his eye as the swelling went down. Well, we're not so good at giving second chances, but God is. I want you to turn to Psalm 30, where we see this message given to us by David, who learned this lesson well in his life and then forgot it and had to learn it again. Isn't that us? Psalm 30 has one of those titles for the psalm, and this one I think is important, so I'm going to read that along with it here to give us the background. It says, "A psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David." There's about three options for what he's talking about here. One is, it could be he's talking about the dedication of his own house, 2 Samuel 5, when he builds that. It could also be the next chapter, 2 Samuel 6, when he brings the ark up to Jerusalem and he sets up a temporary tent or tabernacle for that ark. If you remember that story, it was quite a story when the Philistines had stolen it, gave it back, and for about 100 years it's been down in Kiriath-Jearim, Ben-Hadad's house, and David finally gets it to Jerusalem. I don't think it's either of those. I do think, as many, that he's talking about the dedication of the temple site. And the story behind that was when David, in his pride, you remember, was plagued by God. And he had decided that things were going so well in his kingdom. It was later in his kingdom, after the Bathsheba incident had gotten behind him, after the coup from Absalom, his son, had gotten behind him. He's later in his reign, and things are very good. His kingdom has expanded as large as it would ever be, and he's doing well. He's as rich as he could be. He's the richest king perhaps on the face of the earth. His son certainly would be. And he had a good start for him. And so things are going very well. And David decides, "I am so mighty and strong. I'm going to find out how strong I am. I'm going to count my army." And he did a census of his army. And his general, who did the census for him, warned him. He said, "This isn't a good idea. God is the one who oversees our strength, and I just don't like this idea." And David did it anyway, and sure enough, he counted his army, 1.3 million strong, and in his pride, God got angry and gave David three options. He could either suffer years of famine or months of being defeated by his enemies, which was a tough one because David had never in his life been defeated, or days of God plaguing them. And he had one request: "Don't pick number two, God, but you choose." And God chose the plague. 70,000 people died. And David's finally coming up to a site, the threshing floor of Araunah, where the plague stops and the angel of God stops his killing. And at that site, David buys the property there where the plague was ceased. And there will be eventually the site of the new temple. He dedicates it. He puts up an altar. They kill some animals. They offer a sacrifice. And in one of the few times that it ever happens, fire comes down from God out of heaven and accepts the sacrifice. It's a very significant moment. And I think David is referring to that as we go through this psalm. And the first thing we notice, he talks about the prospects of doom that regularly confronted him during that three-day plague. He says, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down into the pit." And so he is, I think, referencing how close he came to destruction, the doom that was just hanging over him, but God spared him. And when he was falling, God lifted him up. When he was sick, God healed him. When he was dying, God spared him. Perhaps even the plague had touched him personally, but in many ways he's referencing his people and all the destruction perhaps that had come. But God was favorable, and in his time of doom, God helped him. I think it is helpful for us to consider our dismal end and consider what could have been. Some of you got up this morning and you were worried about homework and tests and quizzes. And I want to remind you, you were a lost sinner headed bound for hell, deserving it. And now you're headed to paradise. So, you know, things aren't so bad. And it's good for us once in a while to just remember the doom that was ours. How we were hanging by the thread over eternal judgment, and God spared us. He had 1,000 ways he could have punished us and judged us, still does. And there's a warning even for God's children and believers to be careful of God's holiness. But David here is remembering the prospects of doom that were his. And then he gives us what I think is a very important section in this psalm, and that is the principle of compassionate holiness. Verses 4 and 5, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness," or His holy name. Now, wait a minute. Typically, when you think of God's holiness, it's a fearful thing. I don't know if you've ever been around people where they're just so good, it makes you feel pretty bad just being around them. I mean, they're just good. You walk on eggshells, you know, around them because you're just afraid you're going to offend in some way. They're just so good. Some of you know, my father abandoned us when I was, just even before I was born. I was still in the womb. And my mother took my older brother and me and went to college. I'm 5 months old. He's about 19 months old. And she goes off to college, puts herself through 4 years of college with two infant boys growing up. It was a difficult time. She made it through. And while she was up there in Grand Rapids at Calvin College, she had a college mate that was local, and this gal's parents sort of adopted my mom and us two little boys because she just needed some help up there. And so they became sort of our grandparents. So I remember going up, even after we moved back to Battle Creek, I'm now 6 years old, something like that, we'd go back up and visit Grandma and Grandpa Palmer. And as we'd go up there and visit them, they were Dutch. And they lived in a Dutch area up there. And some of you are from Grand Rapids area, and you know what I'm talking about. The lawns are perfect. The houses are pristine. We'd go in the house, and yes, people really did this. There was plastic on the furniture, on the couches. These people were good. You didn't do anything wrong around them. They had this little play area in the center of the carpet, and you played nicely and quietly and let them talk. And one of my memories is Grandpa Palmer coming over and just swooping me up in his arm like this. I had done something. I don't know what it was. Some offense. He swooped me up, walked me in the kitchen, opened the pantry door. There's a paddle hanging there, and I remember him saying something like, "Do you want Grandpa to paddle you?" And I'm pretty sure the answer I gave, as I remember back, he just wanted to make sure I didn't offend in any way. And when I did the first thing, he acted. You know people like that. Well, God is double Dutch. I mean, Wow. Yeah, he's perfect. And around him, when you ponder his holiness, it's a fearful thing. But listen to David. He said, wait a minute. I'm giving thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. How can he do that? Because of the next verse. Because of this principle of compassionate holiness. Yes, God's holy, but he's compassionate in his holiness. And so we get this wonderful, memorable verse in verse 5. For his anger endures but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy comes in the morning. So there's anger and there's mourning, there's weeping, because God is holy and God does punish sin. And he does discipline his children. And Hebrews 12 and other passages remind us, God does deal with us when we are offending him. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, even today. And so to ponder his holiness really is a scary thing. Unless you understand the principle that God has compassion in his holiness. He will judge. There is consequence. There is going to be the trauma, the weeping, the anger, but it's just for a moment. It's just for the night because it doesn't last. His favor lasts. And in the morning, joy. Now this is an interesting word, this word here for joy. It literally is the idea of a ringing shout. It's used in Isaiah 35. There's a passage dealing with the millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes back and makes everything perfect. And that can be great. And it says in this verse, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs. And that's our word here. Songs. And with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so this word is sometimes translated songs, sometimes cries. Here it's translated joy. But the idea is, it's shouting time. That's the idea. In the morning, you've had God's anger for the night. You've been weeping through the night. But when morning comes, the refreshment hits. His forgiveness is felt, and the shouting can start. And so joy comes in the morning. And so he has a compassionate holiness that he gives to us. Isaiah 54, for a small moment, God says, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And so this is a principle God gives often in the Scripture. But we have a problem. David talks about how he learned this principle of compassionate holiness. That is, he learned it again. And it's because of his pride. Here he is. He's strong. His kingdom is doing well. His army is great. And he's feeling himself to be strong and fine and solid. And so he announces that in my prosperity, he says, I felt like, wow. I'm never going to be moved. And that's how you read the next two verses, verses 6 and 7. There's a pride that's welling up in David. Why, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. I'm as strong as a mountain. Ah, things are good. But what does it say at the end of verse 7? What's God's response to his attitude, you see? Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. God saw the pride of David's heart, and see, this is our problem. We have this propensity for pride. And when things are well, and even as God has saved us initially and made things right between us and him, and we're living now in the light of his mercy, what can happen? Pride. God hates it. Six things does he hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him in Proverbs 6. And the first one on the list, a proud look. You see, God hates it. God resists the proud. He'll give grace to the humble, but he hates the proud heart. You see, the proud heart is distracting us from God. That's what pride does, right? Pride focuses on who? It's not focusing on God. It's focusing on me. And our propensity for that is just constant. I mean, The very fact that we have mirrors, I often ponder, I say, can I look in a mirror without pride? I don't know. What's the point of a mirror? Make you look good. Who cares if your hair's parted right there? Really? Well, I don't want to offend people and distract them. I want to be able to minister to them. Fine. Yeah, you can go lie to yourself again about that. But no, I know that really is underlying what we want to do. We want to not be a distraction. We want to present ourselves well. But to be honest, probably every time I look in a mirror, a lot of times it's, am I okay? You know, pride. It's constant in our hearts, and it distracts us from God. It distracts. It was 4 days after Christmas, and Flight 401 for Eastern Airlines was flying from New York to Miami. As it's coming in for a landing there in Miami, the Everglades is right nearby. The plane will crash in the Everglades. It will be the first crash of what were now known as wide-body aircraft that they were starting to build back in the 70s. This is in 1972. And it would be, at the time, the second greatest air disaster in American history. What happened? 101 people died. 75 survived because it crashed in the swamp, and so it wasn't total, but it was a terrible disaster. And what happened was the pilots were distracted by a burned-out light bulb. They're coming in for the landing, and they put the landing gear down, and there's a light on the console that lets them know the landing gear is down and intact, and that light didn't come on. And that's serious. So they tell the tower, we might not have our landing gear down. The tower said, pull up 2,000 feet and go in a holding pattern over the Everglades. So they did that, and these are good pilots. These guys know what they're doing. The pilot had almost 30,000 hours of flying time. The co-pilot, 5,800. The engineer had almost 16,000 hours of flying time. These were good pilots. They send the engineer down below because he can go down underneath where the pilots are, and there's a window they can look out and just see if the landing gear is down. So he's down below. The two pilots left up above, they're looking at this light, and they start to take it apart. And they're working with the light assembly. Unknown to them, as they're at 2,000 feet on autopilot, one of the pilots apparently just lightly bumped the steering column. It changed the level of flight of the aircraft just slightly, imperceptibly. Nobody noticed. They're flying over the Everglades, which are pitch black. There's no lights out there, so they had no depth perception of the ground. And they did not notice that they're descending. At 1,650 feet, there's an alarm, a chime, one sound, one tone that chimes to warn them. But it was nearest to the engineer's place, and he's down below. The two pilots should have heard it, but they're what? They're distracted with a light bulb assembly that later they found out it was just a burned-out bulb. They're descending, and all of a sudden on the radio recorder in the black box, the co-pilot says, we're still at 2,000 feet, aren't we? And the pilot is able to come on and say, hey, what's happening? And what was happening was the left wing of the aircraft, as they were making a turn, was now touching the ground and pulling the aircraft into the swamp. Distracted. And disaster. That's what pride does. It distracts. Just a little distraction, just a little thing. But it distracts, and the disaster that comes from it can be great. And David says, I have this propensity for pride in me constantly. That thing which just wants to distract me from God, that's all pride wants to do. Just a little distraction where I'm not focused on God, I'm focused on me. Just a little bit. And disaster strikes. And so he warns us about this propensity that leads to self-sufficiency and arrogance and the trouble that can come. But David then pleads for one more chance. In verse 8, I cried to the Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. And listen to his reasoning now, his logic. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? In other words, Lord, if you would in this plague kill me and I die, I can't praise you. He got the point. The point of my life, God, is to praise you. And if I'm dead, I can't do that. I recognize in my pride what I was not doing, and Lord, I'll now offer that to you. I will praise you, but I can't do it if I'm dead. Please keep me alive. And God did. And so David is saying, that's what we want to offer to God. We want to offer ourselves to say, Lord, I recognize what I am not doing, how I am not honoring you, and Lord, I'm going to change, and I'm going to offer my pleas and my praise to you. I want to bring you glory. Give me one more chance. And God did. And he lifted him up, and he spared his life, and he saved him. And David said, hear, O Lord, have mercy upon me. O Lord, be thou my helper. And God heard him and answered, and he will for you too. And then look at verses 11 and 12, where he personalizes now his praise. Look at how often the word me or my or I shows up here. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth, girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. And so we have again this principle of the extremes here, the extreme shift from mourning to dancing, from sackcloth to gladness. Now what is he saying here, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee? What's this my glory? It's an interesting word again. There are a lot of words in Hebrew that describe us as a person, and especially that part of us that responds to God. The Bible often talks about our heart, the lev. Our heart can respond to God. It talks about our soul. It talks about our life, hayah. But here it's a different word, kabod. It's the word for glory. It really is. And that's why it's a good translation here. It's the word used for God in his glory. And the idea of the word is that which is weighty. It has substance. It matters. And David is saying, I want that part of me that has substance, that matters, that inner part of me that has the most honor to respond to you and give you praise. That's what he's saying. And what's beautiful here is he's recognizing, Lord, there's a part of me that reflects you. When I have focus on you and see you, I see glory. And you know, Lord, suddenly I look and I see you have given that glory to me. You have made me in your image. You have given me that which is beautiful to you. And he does that in his mercy and salvation. And Lord, I now want that part of me that reflects you to respond back. I see it now. Before, all I saw was me and my human glory. And all those things about me I liked. But now I see you in me. And I want that part of me to respond to you. And I want my glory to praise you. That part of me that you have made beautiful. I wonder if Paul had some of this in his mind when he talked about Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. I think of heaven when I hear that verse, but maybe there were other nuances that the master of the Old Testament, Paul, even had in his mind. There's a glory about us as soon as Christ is in us. It's not going to come someday in heaven. There's a glory now with Christ in you that God has placed there. And let that part of you respond to him. Because he has compassionate holiness and has given you one more chance again today. And you know what? He's going to do it again tomorrow. And he's going to do it the next day. And so David said, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. And so giving thanks to the God of second chances, giving thanks to the God of new beginnings, and some of you may need a new beginning. Some of you are beaten down with your walk with God and your sinfulness and the way you've been reacting to his goodness in your life, and you know you're not right with him like you should be. And you maybe wonder, have I done this so many times? Have I just gone wayward so many times? God is fed up with me. No! There's always one more chance. There is always compassionate holiness. Always. And you're beaten down because you're thinking about his holiness and His judgment. And He wants to remind you, when you think about My holiness, think about mercy. Because it is always there. Always. And I can turn your mourning into dancing. And I can take your sackcloth and turn it into gladness. My anger is just for a moment, but My favor will come forever. Weeping is for the night, but in the morning, it's shouting time. I hope, dear friend, you are remembering what God did for you at the beginning when He saved you. You're aware of your propensity to pride, to get distracted and need His help again. But you will remember His mercy will come again and again and again. And that you are daily tasting of that renewing, compassionate holiness of God. Are you doing that? Heavenly Father, help us so that every part of us, all of us, is giving thanks to You for what You have done. The writer said, then sings my soul. And Lord, let our souls sing of Your kindness and goodness and joy. I pray that You would help these students, especially those that are discouraged, whose concentration is on something on this earth that is beating them down, and they need to lift their minds to heaven and the glory that's theirs. And remember, they are children of the King. And encourage them today with Your compassionate holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.